But Jesus is not saved like a lamb. This morning we see a different side of him. He's a lion. He became a man for a very specific purpose that's going to bring peace to all that believe him, all that follow him, but it's going to bring judgment for those that do not. The truth is that sin is an individual action of heinous rebellion against the God that created us. As individuals, we do that. The fact that Jesus had to die as a blood sacrifice redeemed man tells us the deep nature and wretchedness of our sin, that is the cost for redeeming us. Jesus' physical resurrection of the dead shatters the bondage of sin and death for mankind and gives hope for redemption, forgiveness, and eternal life with God. But that's only for those that repent and believe. You see, the promised return of Christ is a great hope. It's a confident assurance that we have as believers, but it's going to bring judgment upon those that do not know God and do not obey his gospel. In our passage this morning, Jesus warned to the division that the gospel brings in the present time, as well as the necessity of being watchful to signs of the times. Now, this passage comes directly after Jesus' stern warning in verses 35 through 48, which we looked at last week, which talks about the coming of the Son of Man and being ready for it. In order to set the context, I'd like to start my reading from verse 35. So Luke 12, verse 35. Follow along as I read. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. To whom they have entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Jesus has commanded for us to be ready for his return. As I pointed out last week, that return is imminent, which means there's many things that could happen before he returns, but nothing must happen. Therefore, he can return at any time. He could return today. We may never get a chance to go up to Hyde Park on the 4th of July and pass out tracts. Would that, well, okay, I say amen too. But we'd like to go out and pass out tracts. We'd like more people to come to Christ. And we're glad we can leave the timing of that in his hands, right? But we need to be ready. And we need to be calling other people to be ready. We don't know how long it is. And there is great reward for those who are found ready. They're anticipating, but there is judgment upon those who are not ready. And so there's a warning, a great punishment for those who disbelieve and ignore the command. Our passage this morning continues with this warning of being watchful while also revealing divisions that are going to occur because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look there at verse 49. I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Now, it seems to be a very surprising statement from the one who has the title Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. Of the one whom the angels proclaimed in Luke 2:14 at his birth, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased. Or who said to his disciples in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Or Acts 10, Peter is giving the gospel to Cornelius and all those that have come to be with him. And he says this, the word which God sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, was now going to the Gentiles. Paul's epistles, it's very common for him to refer to God as the God of peace. And for him to wish that peace that God gives upon those to whom he is writing. Peter, John, and Jude make similar statements in their letters. In Romans 14:17, Paul comments that the kingdom of God is not eating, drinking, and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 5:22, peace is one of the fruit of the Spirit. In 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul tells Timothy, pursue peace along with righteousness, love, and faith. How then can Jesus say in this passage that he did not come to grant peace on the earth, but rather division? Well, I don't think the answer is that difficult for those who have taken the time to read through the Bible and those that are careful to set whatever statements being made in its context. Yes, Jesus did come to bring peace, and he does bring peace to men, but there's a restriction. It's only to those who've reconciled with him. And then those who have reconciled with him can have peace with one another because there's a unity of common belief. That is what the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ can do and does do. But for those that do not believe that, for those who reject it, there is no peace. They're going to remain at enmity with God, and his wrath is going to abide upon them. They are also going to hate the righteous because they have a hatred of God, and therefore anything that reflects him. In addition, a righteous life exposes the unrighteous life that's next to it. And that's why so often we as believers are persecuted, are shunned by those that we're working with or schoolmates or living next door to, is because we're living a righteous life. And it condemns them. We don't have to say anything. It's going to still condemn them by how we're living. So Jesus begins this session with two means by which he's going to bring peace to the earth, though. Verse 49 is tied directly to the warning he had just given about being ready for the coming of the Son of Man. You see, the Hebrew prophets made it very clear, Messiah is going to come as a conquering king, and he is going to bring his vengeance and justice upon the earth. Those prophecies, in fact, confused Jesus' disciples, because they were looking so much at that, they missed all the prophecies concerning his first coming to pay the penalty for that sin, to come as the suffering servant. They missed that because they're so concentrated on these other passages. There's quite a few of them that talk about that, and they even include the term fire. Let me give you a couple of those, starting with Joel chapter 2, verses 30 and 31. Here's what it says. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Fire is coming. Ezekiel 22, 18 through 22 says this. Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. All of them are bronze and tin and iron and lead in the furnace. They are the dross of silver. Therefore, says the Lord God, because all of you have become dross, therefore, behold, I am going to gather you into the midst of Jerusalem. As they gather silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into the furnace to blow fire on it in order to melt it, So I will gather you in my anger and in my wrath, and I will lay you there and melt you. I will gather you and blow on you the fire of my wrath, and you will be melted in the midst of it. As silver is melted in the furnace, so you will be melted in the midst of it, and you will know that I, the Lord, have poured out my wrath upon you. That doesn't sound very lamb-like, does it? How about Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3? But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. And then Zechariah, chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Now, I put the prophecy of Zechariah last there because it makes it very clear. Only one third is left. That's the remnant that will experience the peace that comes with calling upon the name of the Lord and being his people. The rest are cut off and they perish. So he is coming to bring peace, but it's only for that one third. The rest are not going to have peace. So yes, it's a call to peace. He is bringing peace, but it's the peace that comes after judgment is made. The fire is referring to this judgment. And he says here expressly, Jesus says, he wishes it was already kindled. Why? Because we know that when the day of the Lord comes, it is the culmination of the ages, and it is righteousness that reigns after that, and that's when there's finally going to be peace on the earth, after that happens. And so, yes, he is longing for the day when it all finally comes to fruition. And we can long for that as well. We're not looking forward to the persecution. We have loved ones that are not saved. We pray for them. We seek to witness to them. But we are still looking forward to this day when Jesus will reign. The judgment has come, and there will be peace on the earth. We won't have headlines like we get daily in our papers now. Our top of the hour, what's the latest tragedy that happened? What's the latest conflict here, the terrorism that happened there? The next thing that's happened in Syria or somewhere in the Middle East. It's a dangerous world. We can look forward to when that's all done and God is reigning. But as Jesus points out in verse 50, before that's going to happen, he has to go through, he says here, a baptism. And that baptism, he says, is causing him distress. This is a very direct reference to his coming crucifixion as the blood sacrifice for the atonement of man's sin. He uses the very same analogy in Mark 38. The baptism there is referring directly to his suffering and crucifixion. That's what he's talking about here. Jesus had already told his disciples when they were in Caesarea Philippi some months earlier of what is going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. And he's going to suffer at the hands of the high priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, and he's going to be put to death, but he's also going to rise again. He's already told them that, and he's going to be telling them that again. This is the other means by which peace can be experienced, because Jesus' atonement brings peace between God and man. This is what allows reconciliation to happen. The redemption price is paid for us. We're not only redeemed, we're forgiven, we're reconciled with God, and even adopted into his family. We can call him Abba, Daddy. Jesus' bodily resurrection then proved every claim he made was true, and every promise he has for the future will happen. That's why his resurrection is so crucial. But without that reconciliation, there is no peace for anyone. With the reconciliation, you have peace with God and peace with his people. Now, the context of the verses I gave earlier are in reference to this peace with God, or the peace that men have because of what Jesus has done. For example, the title Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9 is a reference to the Messiah's coming. He's going to establish a government of peace because justice and righteousness will reign it. That's what Isaiah's prophecy is about. But for that to happen, for justice to happen and righteousness to reign, there's going to be a judgment upon those who are unrighteous. That's part of it. The proclamation of the angels at Jesus' birth, Messiah has arrived, and the next step in God's unfolding plan of redemption has just occurred. And that's why they could talk about a peace that's going to be coming. And that was having the Messiah now here, and it's now going to be happening. When Jesus said he gave his peace to his disciples, and that it would be different from that of the world, it's because they are going to continue to exist with a peace that is supernatural because it's going to exist in the midst of tribulation. And those of you who've walked with the Lord any length of time, you've experienced that. Everybody else around you is in turmoil and you're at peace. Why? My God's in control. In fact, I kind of take my circumstances now as like, well, this is interesting. I wonder how God's going to work this one out. Right? That doesn't mean I abdicate my responsibilities. I'm still working to figure something out, but I know ultimately who's in charge. My God is. So I can be at peace. It's just that the plans that I had just got changed, right? The mind of a man plans his way, and the Lord just directed my step, and I thought I was going there, and he just put me here, like, all right, we're going to find out. That's peace. That will have perfect man who's will have perfect peace whose mind is stayed on God. The fruit of the Spirit talks about peace because of its supernatural origin and its characteristics. The gospel is a message of peace that exists between God and man that is to be proclaimed even to the Gentiles. That's why it was proclaimed to Cornelius. And as Paul states in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a peace we have. The gospel enables us to have a peace with other Christians because of the unity of shared belief in Jesus. But that is a peace we have to pursue. Why? Well, we haven't reached perfection yet. At least I know I haven't. My wife reminds me of that. I haven't reached it. And none of us have. And because of that, we're still going to have conflicts with each other. We pursue peace, and now there is a basis for peace because of Christ. Relationships that could not exist in the outside world exist as friendships within the church. That's one thing I love about this particular church is we are a very diverse group of folks. And outside of this context, would we be friends with each other? Probably not. But because of Christ, we are friends, we are close friends, we consider each other family. That's because of Christ. That's what Christ does for us. We have peace with one another. Paul states in Romans 12:18, we're to be at peace with all men so far as it depends on you. We can't have peace with everybody because some people are just not going to allow that to happen. But we can do something different because of Christ in our lives that doesn't exist in the world. What then is Jesus talking about in Luke 12:51? Jesus came to grant us peace with God and peace with other believers. But the same gospel that brings peace with us causes division with those who do not believe. And he shows the depth of this division by what it does in the closest of human relationships within a family. That is naturally the closest relationships in human existence, is a family. But he says it's going to divide this up. Father against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. The son has a wife. There's a daughter-in-law. The mother and daughter-in-law are at odds with each other. It's very specific here of what Jesus says of these fractured relationships. He is specific about that, but he's not specific about who is siding with who. Which two are in agreement, which three are opposed. He doesn't state that. Now, many of you have experienced that personally. You have family, they're not believers. You know the strain. You've experienced it. For some, it's a chasm that cannot be crossed. The worst case I have personally known about was a young woman who became a Christian, and her father cut off the relationship. She called him to talk with him. He answered the phone, and he said, my daughter died. I don't know who you are. And that's how much he cut it off. It ended it. You see, there cannot be fellowship between light and darkness, or harmony between Christ and Belial, or agreement between the temple of God and idols. That's how Paul phrased it in 2 Corinthians 6:14. It causes division, not from our side, but from the side of the unbeliever. It will divide. And it's important that people are aware of the costs that are involved in following Christ, lest they begin to follow and then abandon him because the things of this world, including family, are more important to them. And Jesus did not mince words on this issue. In Matthew 10:37-39, Jesus said this. This is stern. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. You see, following the Creator and our Savior is more important than any human relationship, even our own life on this earth. What is eternal is much more important than what is temporal. Following the Creator is more important than putting value on what He has created. And so that's where we must put it. And we do have to warn people. Tragically, it happens over and over. A Christian man or a Christian woman ends up finding some non-Christian. They quote-unquote fall in love. I don't believe it's love because they don't understand what it is. But they want to be together. They're going to get married. And they're going to end up with nothing but tragedy. Those of you who are unequally yoked are the best stories to warn because you know what that's like. You know that what is most important on your heart is not shared by your spouse, even if your spouse is at least nice enough and kind. But not all of them are. Some are just absolutely wretched. Let's be careful. Understand, the gospel brings division. Is Christ more important to you than anything else in life? He needs to be. We can also understand that in doing this, whatever is going to occur in the future, God is in control of it. He will work it out for the best, even though the road getting there may be pretty rough. It can be a steep uphill climb, but where you're going is much better if you let Christ direct it and understand He is wiser than you and what He's saying. Well, Jesus continues on. Look at verse 54. Here is a rebuke and a warning to the crowd. They need to discern the time in which they're living. He says, and he was also saying to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming. And so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, it will be hot today. It turns out that way. You hypocrites! You know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze the present time? Now, the common weather pattern in Israel is that the rain comes in from the Mediterranean, which is to the west. And so after many years of observation, anybody living there, you learn. Certain cloud types start forming in the west. You go, hey, it's going to rain, because you recognize what's coming. Same reason they discovered when a wind starts coming up from the south, it's going to be hot today. The south are these deserts. It's hot there, and even though you're coming up in elevation, you might even get a 10-degree drop in temperature, but when it's 120 down there, you know, 100, 110 is still pretty warm. So they recognize that. So they can recognize that. And anytime you've lived in any place long enough, you start recognizing the normal weather patterns of your area. You can do the same thing, right? I've had people, when I first moved here, say, oh, you can smell snow coming. And like, you smell snow? What kind of nose do you have? What are you talking about? Well, I've lived here long enough, and yes, you can smell the snow coming. Okay? Yeah, see, other people have that ability, so it's not just me. Just have to live in a place long enough. You can figure it out. Jesus is using this simply as an analogy. You are doing this, and in doing this, there's this pretense that you predict the weather. You are You're a hypocrite because you're making out like, I am so observant, and I'm so intelligent, and I'm able to predict the future because this is what's going to happen today in the weather. And yet the most important events are happening in front of you, and you're oblivious. What in the world are you looking at? Mundane, the weather. I'm like, what's the weather going to be? Well, right now it's sunny. There's your weather report. What's it going to be in the future? I predict it will rain in the future. I will be right. I just don't know when. I predict it's going to snow in the future, but I don't know when. Does that make me intelligent? No. It's July. I predict it will be hot. I will make another prediction. Sometime around 9 o'clock, it's going to start really getting dark. There's nothing special about that. And yet, we talk about it. Someone said, never criticize or get down on weathermen or anything else. Always thank God for weather, because without it, 90% of most conversations could never get started. Well, it's true, isn't it? Start with the weather. But what is happening in front of them? There are incredible things happening in front of them, and they're oblivious. Leon Morris, a commentator, he stated it well. He said this, they understood the winds of the earth, but not the winds of God. They could discern the sky, but not the heavens. Their religious traditions were blinding them from seeing the signs. Messiah is standing in front of them. This was not the first rebuke Jesus had given for such spiritual blindness. It would not be his last, because people are easily led astray by cultural customs, by family traditions, by societal standards, as well as their own personal desires. Judaism at that time had already fallen far, far away from a quest to know the scriptures and the God who wrote it into following customs, traditions, and standards of men. Now, these things had their origin in supposed effort to know God's law, the Torah, and follow it, but it replaced God's law a long time before. And that's why there was this constant conflict between Jesus and religious leaders. Jesus kept the law of God perfectly, and in doing so, he ended up with conflict with their traditions, their interpretations, and their practices. The perfect man kept God's perfect law, but he could not and would not keep their religious rules, and they likewise would not obey God's revelation of himself and his will. They should have known these prophecies concerning Messiah. They should have easily seen that Jesus is fulfilling them. But go back to when Jesus was born. The Magi come into Jerusalem looking for the one born king of the Jews. And they gather the religious leaders under Herod's direction. Where is this? And they easily say, it's in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, you can see Bethlehem from Jerusalem. It's 5 miles. Even walking it, that's not a great distance. And so they tell the Magi head off, and not one of these religious leaders bothered to even be curious enough to go find out what was happening. Not one of them. Blinded. Jesus performed miracle after miracle after miracle, proving his authority over disease and sickness, over nature, over demons, over sin, and death, raising the dead. All these things had been performed in front of them. The most recent one, that morning, he had cast out a demon and healed a man who was mute. He was now talking. That was in the morning. And some took that the occasion to say, Jesus is doing this by the power of Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. Blinded. He'd already pointed out to this very particular crowd, the Queen of the South traveled a long distance to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and someone wiser than Solomon standing in front of them, they're not paying attention. The Gentile people of Nineveh repented at the sorry preaching of Jonah, and one far greater than Jonah was standing in the midst of them and preaching to them, and they weren't paying attention. The Pharisees had just been rebuked for how closely they were paying attention to ceremonial washings and paying tithe of even garden herbs. And yet they were neglecting the more weighty things of the robbery and wickedness in their own hearts. He had just rebuked them. The lawyers that were present, he rebuked them likewise. Why? Because they were weighing men down with all their rules, which they themselves made a loophole they could get out of it. So they wouldn't keep the law themselves that they had made. Some of those who had been present at these events and heard these teachings earlier in the day were there while Jesus was teaching this. This is the afternoon session after lunch. He warned them and told them the hope that is given to those that would believe and trust God to provide and would confess the Son. And yet, even with that, someone in the crowd wants Jesus to arbitrate his inheritance without even giving Jesus all the information. That's why Jesus rebukes them for their greed. They were spiritually blind. When John the Baptist was imprisoned, he sent two of his disciples to inquire of Jesus. Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? Jesus' answer is telling. He tells John's disciples, go back, report to John what you have seen and what you have heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. It was right there in front of them. These were all fulfillments of him as Messiah, the prophecies. So here these people were. They could predict the weather because they paid attention to what was happening. They looked up at the sky. But they could not discern what was going on spiritually, even though Messiah is standing in front of him. He's standing right there. And he had proved his fulfillment of prophecy after prophecy of the Hebrew prophets. They were hypocrites. Jesus concludes this section with a very strong rebuke and warning because they were in great danger if they did not change. Look at verse 57. And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the last cent, the smallest copper coin. Verse 57 is a rebuke that they needed to take individual responsibility and pursue and discern what is right, what agrees with God's requirements. Too often people defer to others whether they actually know what they're talking about or not. That was especially true of these. Whatever the scribes and Pharisees said, that must be true. They were the religious leaders. I find that this same problem exists in our own time, and I think it's actually getting worse all the time. Part of it, we're all becoming more and more specialized in whatever we're doing. And so we just kind of defer to the specialist. He must know what he's talking about. And so they yield their opinion to the supposed expert. And I agree, there's some wisdom in that. But you cannot remove your individual responsibility for the outcome of any decision made, even if you yield it to the quote-unquote expert. And for that reason alone, you need to make sure that whatever the expert is telling you is at least compatible with known truth in other areas. In other words, the problem with experts at this point is they are so narrow, they have no idea what the rest of knowledge is. And so they're focused on this and they're making statements that contradict what is known in other fields of knowledge. So what is our so-called expert worth then? He actually is a fool. He's an ignorant fool. He knows all this, but he has not enough information or hasn't bothered to look to see if it matches. Now, being trained in science myself, I find it irritating the field of science when an expert makes claims that are ludicrous because they contradict known facts and sometimes even the laws of science. Regardless of how many initials are behind your name, your hypothesis cannot contradict the first and second laws of thermodynamics, and they cannot contradict the laws of probability. If it does, you are not in the realm of science. you're in the realm of philosophical musings. And such is the case with evolution. I'm sorry, it's not science. It's philosophical musings. Your hypothesis must also match the historical data. And sorry, but even with those who are advocates of climate change, that is, they're saying that warming, global warming, is by man-made causes. I don't know if you realize this, but a year ago they went back and they actually started changing the historical data and getting rid of stuff and saying, well, they actually changed the temperatures. Scratch that out, we put something else in. Based on what? We already have the historical data. You can do that. You still don't change reality, because you go back historically, the climate has been both colder and warmer prior to the Industrial Revolution. They have to answer that question. They haven't answered it. So what caused it then that's different now that you say it's man-made? Can man have an effect on it? Maybe. But how do you know that when you haven't figured out yet why it was fluctuating so much in the historical past, where we have the records? You see what I'm talking about? An expert in this field does not know enough about over here, and so they make foolish statements. Be careful of experts. Now, what I find irritating in science, I find absolutely dangerous in medicine. When it comes to your health, and frankly, you need to understand this, when it comes to your health, there are a lot of doctors out there that did not graduate top in their class. Okay? So which kind of doctor did you go to? And if the condition is serious or has the potential of being serious, it's always very wise to get a second opinion from someone trained at a different medical college and then ask a lot of questions yourself, right? I see a doctor back there, right, Doc? That's right. And any good doctor says, go get a second opinion, because they recognize this. Now, at the same time, unless you have some science or medical training, even then, you have to be very careful of going to the internet and then diagnosing yourself. That's really bad. That's getting the worst doctor, you. Frankly, when you go to the internet, do you know enough to be able to discern which are the quacks and frauds, as opposed to those who are actually giving you legitimate information? You see, what we're dealing with in medicine is you want someone who actually has an objective opinion and knows what they're talking about. But the ultimate decision is still yours. You're the one who has to live with whatever this guy has recommended. So what is irritating in science and dangerous in medicine is absolutely terrifying when it comes to religion. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Hell is forever. There are no do-overs. That's the challenge he's giving to this crowd. You defer to religious experts, to the chief priests, the scribes, and Pharisees, but most of them, very, very, very far from God. And it still happens in our own time. People flock to find those who will tickle their ears. I don't find people flocking to me, because I don't tickle ears, I box them. When it says comfort, I comfort. When it says box them, I box them, because we have to go by what the Word says. But a lot of people, they want to go and hear a good message that's uplifting and makes me feel good. They tickle their ears. But frankly, you know, this is even dangerous if a particular teacher is good, because even a good teacher, including me, has their blind spots. If I knew where it was or where they are, I'd want to change them. And I thank God that over the years, as I study Scripture and interact with God's people and they challenge me on things, a lot of the blind spots I had 20 years ago have been removed. And I'm getting better. But that still means I probably still have blind spots I don't know about. And that's why my challenge is always this. And my challenge to no matter who you like, radio, TV, however you're getting it, your favorite commentator, go back to the Word of God. You see, the requirement upon us is we're to be like the Bereans, who Paul commended as being more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? Because he gets there, and they listen to him carefully, and they immediately go home, and they check out the Scriptures, is what Paul's saying match? Because if it doesn't match, we're not listening to this fellow. They would hear and then go check it out. That is your responsibility. You cannot defer your religious understanding experience, what you understand from the Scripture, because so-and-so said something. Even if they said it right, it's still up to you to make sure it's true. You go back and study the Word of God yourself. You see, the warning here is stern. So it's a serious one. I guess that's why I ended up in ministry to begin with, because I took it very seriously. I want to know the Word of God myself. I didn't want to get to heaven and find out I'm wrong and all sorts of stuff, and I say, but Pastor so-and-so said, well, Pastor so-and-so is wrong. I want to know the Word. I want to be able to handle it, and you need to have that same desire. Dig into the Word, know it yourself, and have convictions that come from the Word of God. Much more solid, because the warning is stern. The analogy that is used here is very similar to what Jesus had said in Matthew 5, 23 and 20 through 26. But the context here makes it a very direct reference to eternal judgment. What they should do in matters of this life in resolving conflict is even more crucial when it comes to matters of eternal life, resolving the issues with God. You see, you're guilty before God. You need to be reconciled with Him. Now, God has already provided the means by which the redemption can take place. The reconciliation can happen because Jesus Christ has paid the penalty. He has died on your behalf. You don't have to. But it requires of you a change of mind that we call that repentance. You believe one thing, you've changed your mind to recognize that was not true. The other thing is true. And because of that, there's a change in your view of yourself, about what sin is and what righteousness is. In humility, then you confess your sin to the God that has provided forgiveness in Christ. You place your faith in Christ, your trust in Him and His promises, and then you follow Him. That's all just based on what you believe. But if you do not, you cannot expect any mercy at the judgment. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9 make it very clear the Lord is going to deal out, it says there, retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and away from the glory of His power. In this analogy Jesus gives here, the fellow who's cast into prison is not going to get out. It says, you won't get out until you pay the last cent, or it's actually the last smallest copper coin. But you're in prison. You have no means by which to earn money. You'll never get out because you can't pay it yourself. But someone else can pay it for you. And see, that's exactly what Jesus did, isn't it? I can't pay the debt of my sin myself. Someone else had to pay it for me, and Jesus did. That's redemption. He redeemed me. And all He's asked of me is to believe Him. But believing Him changes everything in my life. Absolutely everything. It's a radical difference. So you either accept that, or you still owe the price yourself. And once a person is judged by the Lord, there is no escape from eternal hell because there is no purgatory. I know a lot of you have a Catholic background. I'm sorry, there is no purgatory. There is no means for you to pay for sin yourself here or after you die. You either believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and apply that payment of sin on your behalf, or you owe the price yourself, which results in your condemnation forever. And as much as you may want to believe in some kind of universal salvation, as much as you'd want to believe in some sort of annihilation of those who are sinners, the Scripture presents the opposite. It's forever and ever. There is no end. 10,000 years in suffering, and you haven't even begun. And so the warning must be taken to heart. It needs to be heeded. Is a great motivator to go out and preach the gospel. We want to warn people of God's wrath and let them understand that God loves them and has already done it all for them. So if you're already a believer here, well, thank God for Jesus Christ and go out and tell somebody else about Him, right? Let's increase the size of the kingdom. Our God is worthy of that. But if you're not, then take the initiative. Pursue truth yourself. If you pursue truth, I guarantee you, you're going to end up with Jesus Christ because he's the way, the truth, and the life. You're going to find where the truth is, but you must be diligent to pursue truth. Not what you want to believe, but what truth really is. And talk with any of our church leaders. We'd love to help if we can. But don't leave here today without getting right with God. Father, thank you for the word you've given to us. These passages are hard in the sense that they're very disturbing to us. We don't like to think about an eternal hell. We'd rather think about a pleasant here and now. Or we'd rather think about heaven. But Father, both of those are reality. I think of Matthew 24, where Jesus talks about both in the same passage. So we cannot deny them. Father, I would ask that your Spirit would be very gracious to those who are here today and do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, their Savior, that you would bring conviction upon them, that today would be the day of turning to believe and place their trust in you. And for those of us that do know you, that, Father, we'd be stirred to go out and share the gospel. Father, be quicker to do so, knowing that there is a terrible penalty for those that do not obey. But Father, how can they obey if they do not know? And how will they know if we do not tell them? So prod us, give us those opportunities that we might see others come into your kingdom and know the joy of what peace really is. Peace with you and peace with men because of a unity of faith. Father, a peace that continues on even when persecuted by unbelievers and the unrighteous. In Jesus' name. Amen.